Mark and Grace, thank you all for singing out. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John together. I can't recall exactly, but I believe this is about sermon number 81 or 82. So we're screaming towards the end of our text. We'll be there sometime this year, I think. But why rush when it's that good? God's Word is so full and so rich, and so we're in a section of Scripture that is especially powerful as we see our Lord standing on trial. It kind of fits with the time of the season of Good Friday and such. We come and see where we are. Jesus is before Pilate, the Roman governor, and being tried for what will eventually lead to him going to the cross. Our text this Lord's Day is chapter 18, verse 39 of the Gospel of John, through chapter 19, verse 15. I'm going to start just at verse 38 to get a little more context there. So John 18, starting at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." May God bless that word to our hearts. In verse 38, we were told that, you know, Pilate, after, remember that statement, "What is truth?" You know, that's not because that was not a great philosophical question. It was kind of a cast-off remark. You know, Jesus had talked about truth, and he says, what is truth? But then he goes out to the Jewish leaders. Remember, it's inside-outside. It's in the Jewish mindset, to go into a Gentile home is to defile yourself. and especially because it was a holy season, the Passover was upon them, they didn't want to be defiled by going into that building. Again, the irony, they're so careful not to be defiled. Meanwhile, they're so violating God's law, and they're actually rejecting and wanting to crucify God's Savior and Messiah, but they're worried about the defilement of walking inside a building. How easily we can get confused and distracted by externals and miss what the heart issues are. And so Pilate said, you know, I find no fault in him. They brought Jesus to execute him. And they came to him and said, we brought you a criminal, kill him. And he said, wait a minute. We're skipping a step here in this trial. Tell me what the charge is. And they said, you don't need to worry about that. He's guilty. And so he's getting a little suspicious and maybe a little annoyed. He takes him in and he interviews him. He talks with him. And remember, this man has stood trial of many, many a person, many a criminal. And there's nothing criminal in Jesus he can see. He comes out after visiting with Jesus and says, I find no fault in him. Three times you may have noticed in our passage. Three times Pilate will say, I find no fault in him. And the language is strong, not one fault. So often, you remember, you'll hear in trials where the court will decide someone was not guilty. They don't technically say the person's innocent, just not guilty of that particular crime. Of Jesus, you could say he's innocent. He's without any guilt, without any sin. And Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault in him. He's not guilty, deserving any punishment. But he's got a problem. They want him condemned. And so he's looking for a way out. He feels like he's being boxed into a corner. He's the Roman governor. He has authority over this region. But as a governor, he's under the emperor. And he better make sure the emperor is happy. And the emperor, two big things he wants is keep the peace and keep the taxes going. And so he's concerned for his job. How do we keep this crowd satisfied? And so in verse 39, he says, you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Speaking of Jesus. Now, he had declared him innocent, but they weren't happy with that. And so now he's offering a pardon. But you don't pardon an innocent person. So what he's saying is, okay, we'll find a compromise here. I'll declare him guilty, and then I'll give him the Passover pardon. Okay, so you're happy. I've said he's guilty, and I'm happy. I don't have to punish an innocent man. Is that a compromise you can accept, in the sense he's saying? Verse 40, then they all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. You can almost see his jaw drop at this. So you can see his shock and dismay as Pilate hears these words. The crowd is rejecting Jesus, their holy, sinless Savior, Messiah, and they're asking for Barabbas to be released. Now, this incident comes up in all four of the Gospels. Barabbas, we're told here, is a robber. And I don't know what that term kind of means to you. It sounds like maybe a thief. But there were two different words in the Greek language for a stealer, someone who steals. One is a kleptes. Does that sound familiar? A kleptes maniac, a kleptomaniac is someone who's always, you know, sticky fingers. Most of you have some experience in your own life as a child, trying to go out the store, and where do they put the candy bars? Child eyes height, right within view. So many have picked up things and walked away with things they shouldn't have. It might be something from the store. It might be your sister's favorite toy. That's kleptes. That's stealing. It uses things like deceit and secrecy. The word here is a different word. It has the idea of it's lestes, and it has the idea of violence. That's why we're robbery. That's the difference between burglary and robbery. Burglary, you're breaking into someone's home. Robbery, you might have a gun you're putting in their face. So this person is a violent person, a dangerous person. In fact, we were told in the other Gospels that he was a murderer. Mark 15:7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So, and then that's Mark 15:7. Luke 23:19 says, he had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. We can understand maybe why someone is, the crowd might call for the release of a shoplifter. He's a fellow Jew. We don't want him executed. But this isn't a shoplifter. This is someone who has committed murder. And so that's kind of stunning. How many times will you hear people crying out for an obvious murderer? Let him go. We want him on our streets. Matter of fact, you hear so much today where people are complaining. What are you doing? You're releasing people that are dangerous. Keep them in prison. Well, these people are saying, we want the murderer instead of Jesus. Jesus never killed anyone. In fact, we have at least three events recorded in Scripture. We raised the dead. Jesus never hurt anyone. He healed. He was no dangerous thief. And so the governor is just stunned. Why would you ask for the release of a known murderer? And so that's why I call him, he's like a terrorist. He was involved in rebellion, insurrection, and murder. Let me read if I may a little bit longer quote from an older commentary. The people, no doubt, had some sympathy with the insurrectionary movement of Barabbas, and on this the priests work. So, in other words, they want, you know, if he was fighting against Rome, that might make them like him. Barabbas had done just what Jesus refused to do, take the lead against the Romans. They laid information against Jesus before the Roman government as a dangerous character. Their real complaint against him was precisely that he was not dangerous. Pilate executed him on the ground that his kingdom was of this world. The Jews procured his execution precisely because it was not. Actually, they were looking for someone to raise a rebellion against Rome. It wasn't Jesus, and so they had him executed for a rebellion against Rome. The irony is stunning. And they called for the release of Barabbas. I've mentioned a couple times Harry Ironside. He's got a helpful commentary or series of lessons on the book of John. Let me read what he said. Some years ago, and if he's writing that back in the 1940s, so it was an ancient history. Some years ago in an eastern city, a well-known Jewish merchant had a warm-hearted Christian friend. These two businessmen used to meet together at lunchtime and talk things over together. And the Christian frankly put forward the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. His Jewish friend would listen politely, but never make any comment. By and by, this Jewish merchant was taken very ill, and word came that he was dying. The Christian friend wanted to go and see him, but was told he could not do so. Word came that he could not live much longer. And the friend made another effort to see him. The doctor said, let him in. He can't do any harm now. He promised not to talk to him. He went into the room, slipped into the bedside, knelt there next to the bed, and taking his friend's poor thin hand in his own, he silently lifted his heart to God on behalf of the dying Jewish merchant. Then as the sick man lay there with closed eyes, breathing heavily, there was a change. His eyes opened, and he turned to his friend and looked kindly upon him. Then the lips parted, and he said, just before he slipped into eternity, not Barabbas, but this man. He reversed what the Jews had said 2,000 years ago. Not this man, we want Barabbas. And now this Jewish man was saying, I want Jesus. And with that, he was ready for the eternity he entered into. But Pilate was horrified. They wanted a murderer instead of this obviously innocent man. Well, we're now in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate had tried a verdict of innocence, but that didn't work. And he tried to condemn him, at the same time offering a pardon, but that was unacceptable. They preferred a terrorist to the Messiah. Whenever I think about that, I think of what Zechariah says. When Jesus comes at the end of the age and Jesus is returning, it says the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced and they will mourn. When the nation of Israel is brought to repentance, they will think, "What did we do to Messiah?" He tried innocence. He tried pardon. Now he's going to try and use pity. And Pilate had Jesus scourged. You might notice it said Pilate scourged him. You often see that in the scriptures and in literature. It's not that Pilate picked up the whip, but he scourged him in that he gave the order. But this was Pilate's command, scourge him. That word scourge is much stronger than just simply whipping. And I don't want to go into a lot of details. You notice how John quickly passes over it. But basically, the scourge was a whip with many straps. And in that whip were lead weights and sharp pieces of metal and bone. And it was sometimes, a scourging was sometimes a fatal torture. It was a vicious, brutal, destructive torture. And he did that to Jesus, the man he knew was innocent. And amazingly, the guards had their own ideas apparently. They put together a crown of thorns. Now, when I think of thorns, I think of picking up maybe a rose and you get stuck with a little stinker and I didn't even see it and oh, I might bleed. The thorns on this from the plants in the area could be several inches long. And so they put this and wove it into like a crown and pressed it onto his head. Scourging wasn't enough. And then they mocked him. The idea is here, it's like, you know, "Hail, King," and instead of saluting, slapping him and jeering and making fun of him. I think here it's these Roman guards, they're not lashing out because of who Jesus is. They're laughing and mocking and lashing out because he's a Jew. He's a rabbi. They call him king or deliverer. This is perhaps happening in the Fortress Antonia, which is right next to the Temple Mount, which is right across the little valley to the Mount of Olives. Less than a week ago, Jesus had come down on a colt from down the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. And the crowds were crying out for him and saying, you know, "Welcome, Messiah," basically. They must have seen that, and I wonder if they were maybe a commanding officer had said, "Put on your weapons. We may have a riot on our hands." So, but they were aware. They were aware that just a couple of days ago, when he had gone in and cleaned out the temple again and caused quite a stir, and they were aware of how popular he was with the crowds. He's a Jew, a popular Jew. And with that, that's all they needed to hate him. Do you follow in the news lately the growing expressions of anti-Semitism? And do you marvel sometimes, why such hatred? We don't have time to develop that today, but it's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, what was his crime to these guards? He was a Jew. He was a popular Jew. And so they submitted him to the most brutal of tortures and mockery after that. And I can hardly comprehend, after all he went through there, to be mocked in such a brutal way. So then after that, Pilate again goes out. Again, the Jews are outside of the praetorium, the official residence. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate's appealing to their mercy. This is no dangerous criminal. He doesn't bring him out and say, "Come and see the murderer. Come and see the criminal. Come and see the enemy of Rome." No, he says, he's a man. Have you no pity? Have you no human decency? Look at him in his weakness. Look at him in his suffering. Behold the man. That phrase actually has gone down in history. And of course, much of this was during the Roman period, and maybe he said this in Latin. Ecce homo. That's a fancy way of Latin way of saying, behold the man. If you go to Jerusalem and take the pilgrimage, if you were, you walk through what's called the Via Dolorosa, which is the path Jesus followed toward the cross. They will probably point out to you an arch over the pathway, over the little narrow road there in the old city, and say, that's the Ecce Homo arch. Well, it's an arch, but it probably wasn't at best made until a couple of centuries after Jesus. But it's a place to remember. Somewhere right around there, it was where Pilate came out and said, here's this man. I think what he's again saying, this is an appeal to pity. He first appealed to their sense of justice. He's innocent. And then he appealed to, well, let's make everybody happy. I'll call him guilty and we'll pardon him. And now he's saying, look at him. Okay, you want him punished? I've brought him to the edge of death. Are you satisfied? And he thought for sure they would say, okay, we're done. That's enough. But he was wrong. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out with loud, strong voices. This wasn't a whisper. They cried out. It's just a loud cry. Crucify him! Crucify him! You can just hear the anger. You can hear the hatred. And notice who's doing it. The chief priests. The high priest. And those with him. These are the religious leaders who have no sense of justice and no sense of mercy. But there's this bloodthirsty ambition. We want him crucified. And they want, and that's clear. This has been the ambition all along. Remember when they brought him to Jesus and he said, you know, here's the criminal. They told him before, we want to arrest someone. And he says, okay, what do you want? Well, he's broken our laws. He said, well, then you punish him. Because Rome controlled the area, but it was more efficient for Rome and easier if they let the locals handle most of the issues. And so they didn't take care of the speeding tickets and all that. You handle that in your courts. Only execution would be brought to the Roman court. And they said, well, we can't execute. In John chapter 8, we read this. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him something different. That's 18:31, I think, is what I should have said. Then Pilate said, 18:31 and 32, Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put him to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. How did the Romans execute? Crucifixion. They wanted him crucified because it was a brutal death, and because also in biblical law, there's the concept, if someone died hanging on a tree, they were cursed. They wanted it clear. This is no Messiah. He is cursed by God. And so it wasn't enough that he was pronounced guilty. It wasn't enough that he was horribly scourged. They wanted him on a cross as a public display of his humiliation and suffering, and to say he is cursed by God. Nothing else will satisfy. And so he then says to them, "What are you doing?" Pilate said to them in verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." I don't want anything to do with this. You want him crucified, you crucify him. Now, he knew they couldn't. But he's trying to say, I don't want this. I want no part of this. This is unjust. It's wrong. You crucify him. For I find no fault in him. That's his third statement where he says, this is an innocent man. You do it. And then they were told in verses 7 and 8, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. So the Jews now point to their law, and the way it worked is the Romans were supposed to basically make sure that the local laws were kept. And so he has a certain responsibility here. He broke your law. Okay. It's a capital offense, whatever his crime was. What was it? They said it was blasphemy. The crime worthy of death was he claimed to be the Son of God. He made himself equal with God. He called himself the Son of God. And we're told with that, Pilate became afraid. Again, I'll throw out the Greek word here just because you'll know it. Phabeo, phobia. He got phobic over the situation. Now here's the Roman governor. He has thousands of Roman troops at his beck and call. He has the authority to kill whom he will, but now all of a sudden he's afraid. And he brings Jesus back in. Verse 9, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" You see, Pilate was a suspicious man, and they had, he was a pagan. They had lots of gods. And there was a concept where gods could have children, and sometimes a divine being would come to earth. Jesus had made some remarks earlier in their interview. Remember when Pilate said to him in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly I'm a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world." And now maybe that's ringing in Pilate's ears, and he's saying, they say you claim to be God. That's more significant than being king. Where are you from? He's trying to find out, are you a god? And Jesus doesn't answer. Why not? He talked to him before. Well, first of all, Pilate's already dismissed him. What is truth? I don't care. And then second, he's already shown how unjust he is. Can you torture such a man? You've declared innocent twice, and you torture him with the scourge? Jesus doesn't answer and fulfills prophecy. Like the lamb silent before its shearers. Verse 10 and 11, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate's reminding him, "Hey, you better cooperate. I can set you free right now, or I can send you straight to the cross. Don't you realize I've got the power?" And Jesus calmly responds, "You have no power except what comes from above." And so he's remembering the sovereign, he's speaking of God's sovereign power. And all human authority is under God's divine authority and appointed and raised up by God's authority. And that's when we think and pray for our leaders, we need to remember that. And that's a great thing for we can pray for them, that they will realize that they are under authority. And so Jesus very kindly says, "It's not your authority I'm worried about. There's a higher authority that I answer to. You have a delegated authority from above. There's a higher plane of authority." And then he kind of hints at what he makes clear what he's saying. "You're not as guilty of sin as the person who turned me over to you." And so notice what he's saying is we're talking about sin here. Now, that word says something, doesn't it? Because when we talk about crime, we're thinking about law. What law did you break? As soon as we talk about sin, we're talking about some kind of heavenly standard, aren't we? And he's saying, you're worried about Roman law. You ought to be thinking about heaven's law. But he says, I'll grant you this. And notice he's saying, you're guilty. But you're not as guilty as the one who handed me over to you. And there he's referring to Caiaphas. And earlier, you could go through and check, and Caiaphas is, you know, that, you know, the term's used by different ones. It's used of Judas, but in particular, just earlier, it was Caiaphas and his people that handed Jesus over. And Jesus is here talking about a principle of sin and judgment before God, that the standard of judgment is partly based on what the crime is, but also how much information do you have? And that's why, Jesus would talk about some cities in his day coming under more severe judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would that be? Because he had been in those cities and he'd performed miracles and he preached and they still rejected him. And so he's saying, Caiaphas knows better. He has the scripture. And the scriptures point to Jesus so clearly. And not only that, he has the evidence of all the miracles. Caiaphas is the more guilty than Pilate. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, there are some divine things going on here, Pilate. Caiaphas is really guilty. You are too. And what are you going to do about that? So what does this man from Rome say? Verse 12 to 15. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Remember, when he found out he claims to be God, he's thinking, Now he comes in and talks to him, and he comes out even more committed. Pilate seeks to release him. "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Pilate wanted him released. Superstition. First of all, he's a man who has some sense of justice. This is just wrong. This is just, he's innocent. There was a sense of superstition. Where he said he came into this world. Who is this person? Because Pilate would have been aware of the miracles. Everybody in Israel knew about them. He'd heard rumors. The dead raised, leprosy healed, the blind see. And so that troubled him. This is no ordinary man. And then remember, his wife sent him a message. When he was talking with Jesus, he heard a little beep and he pulled out his phone and there was a text. That's the new translation. And it said, do not touch this thing. Have nothing to do with this man. You know, basically, God spoke to me in a dream. And they believed God spoke in dreams. So he had gotten kind of indirectly a communication from God himself, leave this guy alone. And so he's doing all he could, but he tried justice, he tried mercy, and he wants nothing to do with it. And so he comes out and says, "Behold your king." Again, he's mocking the Jews, but also he's saying, he recognizes this man has a following. And they cry out, "Crucify him." And you can hear his wonder. "Shall I crucify your king?" He knows he's not just another rabbi. He senses he is their king. He's right. "Shall I crucify your king?" And they make this remarkable statement, "We have no king but Caesar." Who's the blasphemer here? You were with us on the Seder, Passover Seder we had the Thursday before Easter. And a number of times I would recite the Hebrew prayer that Jesus would have recited as over the cup and over the bread. And it always begins, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam." Remember? "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe." And every prayer over the cup, over the bread, in so many areas, the Jewish prayer begins, "You, God, are the King of the universe." What do they say now? "We have no king but Caesar." And they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They're accusing Jesus of treason. Isn't that treason against the one true king, God in heaven? They are so desperate to get rid of Jesus. Remember, there was a big issue. Remember when they said, "Is it right to even pay taxes to Caesar?" It was disputed. Do we recognize Caesar enough by giving him taxes? And Jesus dealt with that. Whose picture's on the coin? His. Well, if it's Caesar's picture on the coin, give him his picture back. But that's how much they hated Caesar. And now they're saying, "We are loyal followers of Caesar." And they're implying something here. "And if you don't execute him, we will send him." They did this at different times. They would send messengers to Caesar to complain against their governors. And Pilate, they did that too. And eventually they get him fired and exiled. But what they're saying is, if you do not crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar that there was an insurrectionist who claimed to be the king over even more than Caesar. And you let him go. Well, with that, Pilate says, "Okay, forget it. I'm not going to play politics with you. Crucify him." And the people of Israel, represented by their leaders, but followed in the crowds, rejected Jesus and handed the Messiah over for execution. Mr. Ironside had another story I want to read to you. Many years ago, at a great meeting of the Synod of the Free Church of Scotland, one minister was asked to preach the synodical sermon. on a Sunday morning. He gave a marvelously beautiful discourse on the beauty of virtue and wound up with a great statement in which he exclaimed, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on earth, men would be so ravished with her beauty, they would fall down and worship her." And people went out saying, what a magnificent pulpit oration it was. By the way, if I ever come up with a line like that, you can walk out of here, but don't talk about a big man. You say, poor Drake. He looked at that sun too long before the eclipse or whatever it is. Well, the story goes on. But on the night of the same Lord's Day, another minister stood in that pulpit and he preached Christ and him crucified. And he closed his sermon with these words, "My friends, virtue incarnate has appeared on earth. And men, instead of being ravished with his beauty and falling down and worshiping him, cried out, 'Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That tells the wickedness of the natural heart, of your heart, of my heart. For those Jews that day were but representative men. They were not different men to others. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But they told out of the hatred of the natural man to the holiness of God. I've been talking about what the Jews are doing, what the Jews are doing. This is not something to say, well, those Jews are bad. We're supposed to walk away with that and say, oh, we are bad. That's a human problem. God sent his son. He was denied. He was rejected. He was despised. And he was crucified. As we think about this text, one of the things that strikes me so is the Jews were driven by expediency. If they didn't kill Jesus, he would win the hearts of the people away from them. They would lose their following. And also they even said, and if we don't solve this problem, we're going to lose our place. The Romans are going to step in. And so to keep their jobs secure, to keep their status secure, they gave the Messiah over to be crucified. It was expediency. It wasn't right, but we got to solve this problem somehow. Pilate was driven by expediency. He declared 3 times, "Jesus is an innocent man." But if they're going to complain to Caesar, Pilate could lose his job. Pilate could lose his life. So he knowingly tortured and executed an innocent man because it was expedient. It kept him comfortable. It kept his job secure. That's what the priests did. That's what Pilate did. What do the followers of Christ say? Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the opposite of expediency. Expediency, I'm going to take care of myself no matter what. Discipleship, I'll pick up a cross to follow Jesus. The question for us to ask is, whose approval do we seek? Pilate wanted the approval of Caesar. The priest wanted the approval of position. Paul had some ideas, expressed it well in 2 Corinthians 5:9. "We make it our aim, whether present in the body or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to God." That's 2 Corinthians 5:9. In 2 Corinthians 10:18, he says, "He who commends himself is approved, but it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends." We don't need to worry about religious leaders or political leaders. We don't want their approval. We want God's approval. That was 2 Corinthians 10:18. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, "As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So as we come to the passage that we've considered today, we see our Lord, the holy and pure sacrifice. We see man in his wickedness, in our wickedness. We see the failings of these religious and political leaders. And the question is before us is the same that was before them. What do we do with Jesus? And there's really only two choices. We reject him and cast him out of our lives. Or we recognize that he is God's son who's come to be our savior. And we flee to him. Embracing him as savior, confessing our sin, and asking him to cleanse us clean as he will. Where are you? As that Jewish man tried to communicate to his friend in his last breaths, are you with those who call out for Barabbas? Or are you those with those who cling to Christ? There really is no third option. Are you with Christ or not? Our Father, how I do pray, if any here have yet to trust in Christ, that you will awaken them to their need and enlighten them to follow Christ as Savior. Father, for those of us who indeed have already given our hearts over to him in faith, are following him in trust, our heart grieves to see the glorious Lamb of God so treated, so rejected, so despised among men. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for taking what we deserve on yourself, that we may take upon ourselves what you deserve before the Father. I pray this in Jesus' name.